Father, we come to you to open your word with a sense of wonder and awe that you, the great God who spoke all things into existence, whose name is majestic above the heavens, has deigned to condescend to us to cause your truth to be written in words spoken through human beings, but coming directly from you. And even more than that, we are awestruck by the thought that the God of eternity became a human. You came one with us, and that you lived among us. And as we try to wrestle with who Jesus is and what he came to do, and to understand that and respond in appropriate ways, we pray that you would cause our hearts to be filled with a fresh sense of gratitude and wonder. We pray, as our hearts get heavy every time we turn on the news and it seems that issues escape us further and further from any kind of human solution. And we pray for those charged with the responsibility of leading us as a nation. You've commanded us to pray for kings and for those who are in authority, that we might lead quiet and peaceable lives. And we pray as we think about the situation in Afghanistan and Iraq and throughout the Middle East and all of the places where that plays itself out, we recognize that humanly speaking, there seem to be no courses. And yet we ask that you would guide our leaders and that you would intervene so that the endless taking of life would come to an end. We know that you gave your son, not just for Americans, but for Iraqis. And we pray for your embattled church there, that they would not only have the courage to remain faithful, but that they would be agents of proclaiming your truth to people around them. We pray for those who come to this Thanksgiving weekend with special burdens and concerns, things that are heavy on their hearts, who've lost loved ones, who face huge trials. And we pray that we might know, as we trust in you, that the name of the Lord is a strong tower, the righteous run into it and are safe. So open your word now, Father, by your Spirit to our hearts in Christ's name. Amen. Well, turning on the radio yesterday morning and hearing Christmas carols and singing them again this morning reminds us that December is just around the corner, and ready or not, Christmas is here, and all of the activities related to that gearing up. There's all kinds of things that I can predict pretty confidently that are going to happen in December. One of them is that as you walk by the newsstand of news magazines, that you will find a number of them that will feature Jesus on the front cover in some particular way. It isn't just because it's the time of year. Cover Analyzer is a survey group that looks at 300 magazines and evaluates how their covers affect their sales. Their research has shown that putting Jesus on the cover increases your sales on a newsstand by 45%. That's why every December, Newsweek and Time Magazine and last year, Popular Mechanics found a way of putting Jesus on the front cover, which is not an easy step to take. And Wired Magazine and Rolling Stone had a knockoff of Jesus on the front cover. We're fascinated by Jesus as a culture. In some sense, he sells, and people want to read and know more, and yet there's a limit to that. I was struck 2 weeks ago, Elton John gave an interview in a magazine of a newspaper in Britain, and in it he said very clearly that if it was up to me, I would ban all religion. He's concerned about his own homosexual background and what he perceives organized religion has done to oppress homosexuals. But the very next sentence after "I would ban all religion" says, "I love the idea of the teachings of Jesus Christ and all the beautiful stories about it I learned in Sunday school." And yet I wonder if he's really listened to the teachings of Jesus Christ. Because one of the remarkable things is you open the Gospels and begin to read about Jesus, that his most favorite subject was himself. He talked more about who he was than anything else he talked about. And that's just exactly the problem. Because if Jesus is who he says he is, then that makes a huge difference in how we live our lives. But people struggled. They struggled in the 21st century. They struggled in the first century as they tried to grapple with what they saw Jesus doing and what they heard him saying. And this morning, we see two graphic responses from the opposite ends of the scale, from family and from enemies, to Jesus and who he was and what he was doing. Turn with me to Mark chapter 3. We want to look at this fascinating passage that Mark has orchestrated in a particular way, so we see this issue of responding to Jesus, who's under attack. Verse 20, Mark chapter 3 and verse 20. Then Jesus entered a house, and again, a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He's out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He's possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons, he's driving out demons." So Jesus called them, meaning the teachers of the law, and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom can't stand. If a house is against itself, that house can't stand. If Satan opposes himself and is divided, he can't stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first binds up or ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of people will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying, "He has an evil spirit." And Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mothers and brother? Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked around at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here, my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." That last picture that's given in verses 31 to 35 really sets out what Mark is showing in this passage. You have a house with a circle of people gathered around Jesus. And then outside the house, you have another circle. The strange thing is that people you'd expect to be insiders are outsiders. And people you'd expect to be outsiders are insiders. And that's the whole point that Mark is showing in this section, that your relationship to Jesus determines whether you're an insider, which circle you're in, or an outsider. Back up in chapter 7, verse 3, verses 7 to 12, talked about this enormous popularity of Jesus. But Jesus isn't interested simply in being popular. And so here and on into chapter 4, and we're going to look at a very profound and life-challenging parable next Sunday. We have the whole question, where do you sit related to Jesus? Do you sit inside the circle or outside the circle? And people who should be insiders are outsiders, and people who usually would be thought of as outsiders are insiders. I want you to notice one other thing. This is an example of what scholars call, interestingly, a sandwich structure. Not a very technical sounding term, is it? But you'll notice what Mark does is he starts in verses 20 and 21 with Jesus' family. And then in the middle, the layer of the sandwich, he has the teachers of the law and Jesus' encounter with them. And then he comes back in verse 31 to Jesus' mother and brothers. And so he layers the story. We begin, but we don't pick up the ongoing story until later. And this is something that Mark loves because it shows that these stories are intertwined and woven together around this same theme of who's an insider and who's an outsider. Well, let's look at the attacks on Jesus in verses 20 to 22. There's two of them. First of all, Mark reminds us of what's been going on. Back up in verses 7 to 12, we saw that Jesus is a magnet drawing people to him from all around the land of Israel and outside the borders of Israel, that you can draw a circle with a diameter of about 150 miles and people from as far north as Tyre and Sidon, deep pagan Gentile country, from Jerusalem down in the south to Idumea further south, across into Jordan. From all of those places, people are making their way to Jesus because of his miracles and because of the things that he is doing, and they are drawn, some by deep need, some by just mere curiosity. And we pick that up again in verse 20. Jesus entered a house, and again, a crowd gathered. And the point is, Jesus at this point isn't able to live an ordinary life. He is a celebrity with all of what that entails here because of the spiritual power that it's at work in his life, and people throng to him, and we're told that he and his disciples were not even able to eat because the pressure, the demands of people was so intense and so constant. What follows, though, is clearly surprising. When his family heard about this, and they lived in Nazareth, which is about 20 miles away from the lake, it's some distance away. And it says they went to take charge of him. The word is a strong one. They went to seize him, to arrest him, to hold on to him. We would use the term, we're going to do a family intervention. And here there's the family doing a family intervention on Jesus because he's out of his mind. Now, if we have any doubt who's involved in this, in verse 31, we read Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. And so those who are intending to do the intervention are introduced to us. This is Mary, and this is Jesus' five brothers who are coming to seize him and take him home because he's out of his mind. Now, I'm a little puzzled. I'm puzzled because the reaction doesn't seem to be the kind of response you'd expect from he and his disciples weren't even able to eat, so they say he's out of his mind. It has to be more than that. It has to be that this is the proverbial straw that breaks the camel's back, that they hear that Jesus is so obsessed with his ministry, so obsessed with people, and on top of that, here were people who were confused. They were confused, and it's hard to understand Mary fitting into all of this, but even John the Baptist, we read at a time like this, was wondering, because this is not unfolding the way the Jewish people expected the work of Messiah to unfold. So here is Mary, confused enough about her own son, even though she's had the experience of the angel coming and the virgin birth and all of those things, and his brothers, who at this time were wrestling with faith, and they were confused. They were confused that Jesus was spending time with tax collectors and sinners. They were somewhat embarrassed when they heard that he was saying he could do what only God could do, that he had authority to forgive sins, that he had authority over the Sabbath, and he could they were kind of angry when people would say, did you hear what your brother did? Did you hear this about your brother? Whatever's feeding this, there is such a deep-seated sense here that He's lost it, that they're making their way down to do an intervention, to get him back on track and back on the rails. And you think about Jesus being misunderstood by Mary and by his brothers. It reminds us that Mary, at best, was a godly woman, but could be deeply confused, deeply misunderstand even what her own son was doing, and his brothers, who later came to faith and trust in him, but at this point, they're trying to put these pieces together. One of life's hardest experiences is to be misunderstood by people who are close to you, people who supposedly love you, to be misrepresented and attacked by members of your family. And some of you know what that experience feels like. You may even be feeling it at the present time. And it's one of the reminders to us that Jesus has been there. He has been tested, as we are, in that kind of issue. Now, the other delegation coming toward Jesus is very different. They're introduced to us in verse 22. These are the teachers of the law. These are the theological experts, and they have, we're told, come down from Jerusalem. This is either an official delegation of Pharisees and scribes, theological experts come all the way, it says, down from Jerusalem. It's up north, but everything in Jerusalem or in Israel was viewed as you always went up to Jerusalem. So even though they've come north, we would say they'd, anyway, doesn't matter, they've come from Jerusalem. And as they've come from Jerusalem at this particular point, they're not making neutral investigation. They're not coming to get more information. Verse 6 tells us that the group of Pharisees had already begun to plot how they might kill Jesus. All they're interested in is gaining more ammunition and delivering their particular understanding of what's going on with Jesus. They're going to make a theological statement. There's something else that's going on. If Capernaum was seen as being totally under Jesus' sway, they could pronounce it seduced by Satan and excommunicate that whole area. So it's very serious business as they come. And they come to deliver this statement. The teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, two charges. He's possessed by Beelzebub. Now, interestingly, Beelzebub is a name used only of a god, a Canaanite god in the Old Testament, one of the Baals that was worshipped. And here it's used apparently of Satan himself. We have it used that way nowhere else, but everyone understands exactly what's being talked about. He's a demon-possessed, a demonized man, and not just demonized, but by a Canaanite pagan deity of the worst order, he is demonic. And then it goes on to say, by the power of demons, he's driving out demons. He is not only demonized, he is demon-empowered, and what he's doing is demonic, and it is Satan's work. And so what you're seeing is the hand of Satan evident in the person of Jesus. By the way, it is important to note, they couldn't deny his miracles. They couldn't deny what he was doing. And this becomes a theme that is picked up, and for centuries later in the rabbinic literature, there will be the accusation that Jesus is a sorcerer or a magician, which meant that what he was doing by the power of Satan, but never there was a denial that Jesus did miraculous deeds that could not be explained. If it's difficult to be misunderstood, it is all the more difficult to be maliciously misrepresented, to have people talking about you, to have people slandering you, to people saying things that are not true, that you can't protect and can't control. And I guess the other part of this story for me is that Jesus has been there too. There will probably come a time in life where you will recognize that they're saying something, and that is not only sinister, it's malicious, their intent. And I recognize that that's where Jesus had been. So here they are, the friends. He's crazy. The enemies, hostile fire. He's demonized. And Jesus comes back. And what he does in verses 23 to 30 is, in fact, declare who he really is. He does it in an indirect way. He doesn't come out and say it in the most obvious, straightforward declaration. You'll notice it says he spoke to them in parables, which in this context means some veiled statements rather than clear, direct assertions. And you'll notice his first statement is, your statement's self-defeating. It doesn't make any sense. It's illogical. How can Satan drive out Satan? You're talking absurdities, and then he gives three illustrations. If a kingdom's divided against itself, a kingdom can't stand. All we need to do is look at Iraq and look at that nation tearing itself apart, and the Kurds and the Sunnis and the Shiites and the endless violence and the blowing up. Every time I turn on the radio or bring up the news on my computer in the morning and see there's another one that's gone on, and you think, can't stay together. It just can't do it. Or you notice the next one, which was picked up by Abraham Lincoln during the Civil War, when he talked about this idea, a house divided against itself. That house can't stand. He was talking about slavery and freedom in the United States, but we know it as well, a family in which the husband and the wife are constantly fighting, a family in which there's warfare between the family can't stand. It will fragment. It will split apart. And then he says, and if Satan opposes himself, a schizophrenic person, if Satan has a split personality and he's opposing himself and he's divided, he can't stand. His end has come. But Jesus' point is this. Do you really think Satan's end has come? Do you think he's defeated himself? Do you think he's not real? Do you think he's not powerful? Now, you theological leaders, you know the truth very well. Satan is active and he's hostile and his kingdom is advancing. You talk about it all the time. If what you're saying is that Satan is opposing Satan, then his end would be, he would be collapsing. He would have no power to work against the things of God. Your argument's self-defeating. It makes no sense. But then in the little crisp statement that follows in verse 27, he says something that is of utter primary importance. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. Now, who's the strong man? It's Satan. What are his possessions? It's people. And says Satan, it's like Satan is in a fortified castle in a house, and you can't get at that house unless you can overpower the owner of the house, and he is strong. But a stronger's come. And the only way Satan can be robbed of the possessions that are his is if a stronger one is able to bind him and to tie him up. What you are seeing is not civil war, Satan attacking Satan. What you are seeing is spiritual war, the kingdom of heaven attacking the kingdom of darkness. What you are seeing is the king, the stronger one, binding and controlling Satan. And every exorcism, every time someone's delivered from the power of Satan, isn't Satan defeating himself. It is the stronger defeating the strong. And I'm the stronger. It is an incredible statement. I am the one who is stronger than Satan. I am the one who has power that even the angels do not display. I have the power to control Satan, and what you are seeing is my attack on his kingdom of darkness and in my work. As he says in Matthew chapter 12, verse 28, if I by the Spirit of God cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And so the claim of Jesus is that I'm the stronger one. I'm the one more powerful than Satan. He's already made the claim. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I am the Lord of the forgiveness of sins. Now I am the Lord over all the powers of darkness. It is an incredible claim that Jesus is making. And it's a reminder to us that only Jesus can do that. Now, interestingly, Satan is not permanently bound by Jesus. That will only occur at a later stage in human history. But every time someone's delivered from the power of Satan, that is Jesus overpowering Satan and setting that person free. And so Paul will say in the book of Colossians that we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son whom God loves. And so he's the stronger one, releasing people and setting them free. And then he turns and says something very solemnly to them. He says, your unbelief is bringing you dangerously close to the point of no return. Because I am doing this as the stronger one, overpowering the strong one, and you are saying that I am in league with the evil one. Listen to the statement. All the sins and blasphemies of people will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He's guilty of an eternal sin. What is the unforgivable sin? What is Jesus talking about here? Well, we need to begin where Jesus begins. It isn't some horrible or terrible sin, because he begins by saying, all the sins and blasphemies of people will be forgiven them. So we can think of people who've done horrific and horrible things, and yet Jesus promises, and this is based on the cross and his death and what he's going to do to pay the penalty for all sin, he is saying there is no sin that you can commit that cannot be forgiven you. We must not, in the issue of this, that there is an unforgivable sin, miss the amazing declaration of God that you cannot out-sin the grace of God and the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. So it isn't some particularly heinous or terrible sin that you might commit, horrible as that might be. It isn't some sexual sin, some particular activity that you may get involved in that is wrong and clearly wrong, but it isn't the unforgivable sin. It isn't suicide. It isn't blasphemy against God himself. You can say horrible things about God, horrible things even about the Lord Jesus. And you'll notice it says in this passage, all the sins and blasphemies of people will be forgiven them. It isn't doubting Jesus. James and Jude, two of the brothers of Jesus who were going to show up in a few minutes to take him home because they said he's crazy, end up writing two of the books of the New Testament and talk about the Lord of glory and their relationship to Jesus. It isn't even saying something about what the Holy Spirit is doing. Notice what he says. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit. Now, they hadn't said anything about the Holy Spirit. They said he casts out demons by the prince of demons. But Jesus came as the bearer of the Spirit. Jesus came as the giver of the Spirit. He was anointed by the Spirit in Mark 1. That was the first thing we learned about Jesus. And he's the one who's going to baptize with the Spirit. And what he did was done in the power of the Spirit. And every miracle he did was Spirit worked in and through Jesus, his own power and the power of the Spirit. And God the Holy Spirit had not only worked these things in and through Jesus, but he had also given clarity in the hearts of people that this was indeed the presence of the credentials of the Messiah, the credentials of the King. But these theological experts, these people who were expert in biblical information and theological understanding, he's not talking to ordinary people off the street. He's not talking to somebody who in a moment of passion says something. This is the declared understanding of people who have theological insight and theological understanding, who look straight at what God is doing in the person of Jesus Christ and says, he's demonic. This is clear and final rejection of Jesus in the light of all of the evidence about who he is. So the unforgivable sin in this context was the settled hardening of the heart against all that God was doing and the conviction and work of the Spirit of God and a statement, we will not believe. We will not follow him. In that sense, it was, I don't know, the Lord doesn't say. Have they committed it at this point? Or is he warning them that they are getting close to that point of no return? Because one of the principles of the Old Testament is my spirit will not always strive with people. There will come a time when I have spoken, and I have spoken, and the New Testament and the Old Testament warn, today if you will hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Don't harden your heart. Don't harden your heart. So can the unpardonable sin be committed today? Well, what is it? The unpardonable sin, the only sin that God will not forgive, is deliberate and final refusal of Jesus as Lord and Savior. He's guilty of an eternal sin, one that has eternal consequences. I want to warn you, there is a point of no return. There is a point in which you can hear the message and hear the message and hear the message and know that you ought to follow, know that you ought to bow the knee, where you become unable to bow the knee. I sometimes hear people say, well, you know what, when I'm dying, then I will ask Jesus to come into my life. And by God's grace, I've heard people who have trusted Christ on their deathbeds. But most people have no sudden change of spiritual attitude just because their life's getting shorter. And the warning of this passage is that rejecting Christ puts me on a path toward that point of no return. And I may never know when I cross that border where God says, okay, your will be done. C.S. Lewis rightly said there's only two kinds of people in the world, in the universe. There's people who say to God, your will be done. And there's people to whom God says, your will be done. And with that solemn note, Mark sees Jesus turning away from this group. But now we pick up the other story. Jesus' mother, brother, arrive. Probably in Capernaum, although we're not told. And they stand outside the house where Jesus is with the crowd of people gathered around him inside. In this case, apparently to listen, and the word filters back. Now we ought to notice family is a good thing. It is one of God's good gifts. And it's not only that God created family, it's also true that God commanded to honor father and mother and made promises related to that. Family's where we form our most basic identity. Who are we? And we give our name. We connect to family. We live in a culture that's highly individualized, and family isn't nearly as powerful to us as it was in a peasant community where people lived in families and lived connected to families and even took their name from what their families had done, because a son did what his father had done, and so forth. And that's where my identity is shaped, and that's part of who I am. And so here's Jesus' family. And the picture is of this group gathered in the house, and the word filters in. Your mother and brothers are outside. And obviously, the expectation is that Jesus will get up and go outside and visit with them and meet them. That's what you did. And instead, Jesus looks at that group, and in words that would have been shocking and even now sound disrespectful, who's my mother and my brothers? Whoever does the will of God, that's my mother and my brother and my sister. You're my family. Not those out there. This is my family, this group in here. Jesus was saying that in the light of his coming, even family looks different. There is a new family identity. He's not rejecting physical family, but he's reprioritizing it. He's refocusing it. He's saying that there's a family that's more significant than physical family, than natural family, than physical descent. And it's a family that's clustered around a relationship to me, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, those who are related to me, who are loyal to me, who are committed to me. And Jesus is saying that there is a new family that has a place in our life and a hold in our life that becomes the defining issue around whom I identify myself. I may be Gary Inrig, and I define my identity in some way around the Inrig family and the heritage, but I am first of all Gary Inrig, a child of God and a follower of Jesus Christ. And my defining entity has shifted so that that becomes the supreme issue and the supreme value in my life, so that that, more than anything else, determines who I am and what I value and what I live out. It is the name of Jesus that I'm most concerned about whether I honor or dishonor in this life. The name of Inrig is important to me, but the name of Jesus is all important to me. And I begin to recognize that I've got a family that begins to build and from all kinds of directions. And Jesus is calling us to understand that if we understand who Jesus is and what the kingdom is, even the most precious relationships in life to us will look different. For some of us in an individualized American society, it isn't so much our family, it's our group. It's our friends, or it's our professional sphere, or you name it. They're the ones who often stand as the defining identity providers in our life. And Jesus says to us, Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, whoever is not willing to leave father or mother, sisters, brothers, or whatever group tie, is not worthy to be my disciple. And then Jesus defines the family business. The family business, he says, is whoever does the will of God. Family identity is our connection to Jesus. The family business is doing the will of God, carrying out his purposes, furthering his program, living out his identity in the world. Now think what Jesus has done. His family has come saying, you're out of your mind. And Jesus says to Mary, as he had to say when he was 12 years old, didn't you know I have to be about my father's business? And Mary's way into the inner circle of Jesus is the same way any of us come. Mary had to put her faith and trust in her son. And come to realize that her identity needed to be formed around him, not his around her. And he builds a new family. And to theological experts who are coming to say, you're demonized. He said, no, you've missed it. I'm the Lord, and the demons obey me. Those are high claims. Those are hard claims. I am the center of the new family, and no one else can be that center. I am the Lord who is the stronger one, who controls the strong one. What will you do with Jesus? That becomes the question. Will you be part of the group who, as it were, sits in the circle and says, Lord, speak. We want to hear you. And we want to do what you call us to do. Father, when we see Jesus under attack, it is profoundly significant to us that he did not abandon the mission that you had given and get frustrated and say they're not worthy of the cost. But he pursued in love to the end. Help us not to be those who stand on the outside and misunderstand. Help us not to be those who harden our hearts and refuse to see. But help us also not just to be the superficial crowds who come to watch. May by faith we be those who understand who Jesus is and, having understood, sit at his feet to learn and walk in his path to obey. In Christ's name.